Well, we're up to Deuteronomy 14 now. And if you guys remember, we've seen the theme for chapter 12, we could call it, was where Israel was warned because they were permitted only one place. Remember that? One place of worship, one place to tithe. And that one always points to that there's only one way, of course. We always see, you could look at, there's one door into the ark, you know, for Noah and all that, right? One pointing to one way of salvation, one door, one shepherd, one gospel, one body, one baptism, one church, we could say. So in chapter 13, then, we saw the warnings against false prophets, if you guys remember, or the test of false prophets. If a prophet spoke and he was wrong, that's it. He flunked the test. But there were a lot of them. How come? You know, so many of them wanted to speak for the Lord, but they were actually, you know, probably plots for the enemy and all that. But we saw about false prophets and their lying signs and things like that, of those who try to entice or seduce people. And the cults do that today, don't they? There's a lot of people that want to lead you astray. They want you to think something else about the Lord, think something else about the Bible, whatever it might be. Of course, and again, this is Moses' farewell address, if you remember. So Moses is going to leave. Moses wants them to be prepared. You're going to be amongst all kinds of people, man, and they're going to try to steer you the wrong way, or you're going to see something you like or something in their worship or something in their culture. Just like us, we're surrounded by so many things, and they're trying to seduce you. You know, Satan's trying in every way he can. Every time you turn on that TV, you get on the internet, you go out in the world, there's a ton of things out there that he can use to pull you away. And them too. You know, they're going to be going into this new land, this promised land. There's going to be a lot of sick, gross, disgusting people out there in this land that they're going to go in and take. That's why God wants them to eliminate everything, remove it all. Those who try to seduce and try to entice people into idolatry, we saw about that. Then we saw about the punishment of such people too. And the cities of the perverted from the pure worship of God, they were to be taken care of. If you see a city like that, we're there to go in and take care of it. They got to, if they would get away from the pure worship of God. And how that city or any city is to be treated, if you remember, and all the spoil of it had to be destroyed. I don't care if it's a gold idol, destroy it. I don't care if there's some value in it or you can use it again. If God said destroy it, destroy it. Because he knows what it's going to do to you. Oh, I can take it. If he said destroy it, destroy it. He tells you to destroy your computer, do it. I mean, hopefully he doesn't have to do that, but I'm just saying. Oh, I can handle this. Maybe you can't. Anyway. Then there were the promises to them who will obey these directions. And they were great promises, aren't they? If you will obey my word, he's always making those kind of promises, isn't he? If you'll obey my word, here's the promises I have for you. So again, the false prophets or the false teachers, we saw Paul, we're seeing Paul warn again, about them too, aren't we, on Sundays? Or we have seen Paul warn. Remember, he told the Ephesians, once I leave, now Moses is leaving too. And these guys love their people. So they're thinking of the people when they leave. Listen, you guys, I'm going to be leaving. And after I leave, here they come. They're coming. False prophets are coming. After I leave, Paul said, he warned, after I leave, they will creep in. And you'll be unawares of some of them. They always do. So Moses is leaving. So then I shared, on that note, I shared characteristics of cults, if you remember. And I came up with five of them. And I have more than that now, and I'm not going to explain them, but I'm just going to say this. Cults distance the Father. So as long as we're talking about false teaching, false leading, think about this. Anybody invites you to their church, or anybody invites you to a Bible study, or anybody starts telling you about the Lord, you've got some good questions you can ask these people. Cults, they distance the Father. They distance God somehow, and you can't get to them unless you do it their way, let's say. They diminish the Son. 9 times out of 10, any weirdo belief, they want to take Jesus and make him somebody that he's not. Usually it's they make him some created being, don't they? He's God. Cults demand allegiance. Cults defy the Holy Spirit. Boy, get in an argument with a JW about the Holy Spirit. Holy smokes. We went around and around and around. And I told you about the guy who said, well, we're not going to get anywhere today. I actually said to the one guy, well, we're not going to get anywhere today, you know. But they deny the Trinity. They divide the body. And they have extra biblical texts. And they promote works. And they're out for your money. That's a good way to look at cults. So anyways, all of that. They call themselves exclusive. No, we're exclusive. We're the way. You got to come to our place. You got to come to our temple or our whatever. And they want your money. And I like to think that we don't want your money. We just want the Lord to provide. And the Lord does in you guys whatever he does in you guys. So now Israel has to clean up all the heathen and everything that has to do with them. Because not only are the people going to lead them astray, the things that the heathen might leave behind, you know, they might leave an idol behind, they might leave an altar behind, they might leave something behind, and you're like Achan, you want to take it and stick it under your tent. And God said, no, I don't want you to do that. And you can bring a whole lot of hurting on you and yours. Deuteronomy 14. Now, don't get too bored with this, because where I end up is going to blow you away, I hope. I really hope. I got a Thanksgiving message in all of this, and we're only going to do chapter 14, but we're going to see the dietary laws, according, you know, the dietary laws according to the law. See, what God wants, what I just talked about, God wants them pure on the outside. He wants them pure on the inside, too. Even what you take in, especially what you take into your spirit. He's going to talk about what they eat. He wants them pure on the outside. He wants them pure on the inside. So verse 1 says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. These words explain why the nation of Israel is sometimes held to a higher standard. Since they're the children of, and the word is Hashem. The Jews call God Hashem. And that's what the Hebrew version says. They're the children of Hashem. And Hashem is a Hebrew term for God. It literally means the name. The name. Because they have a thing about they won't even say the name. You know this, right? They won't touch the name in Scripture. They have special little pointers. They won't say the name. So they use this word Hashem, which means the name. So in the Bible, the Hebrew word for God is made up of four letters, right? YHWH. It's usually pronounced Yahweh, and it's somehow become Jehovah. And according to tradition, it was only pronounced on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, only by the high priest, once a year. And he secretly would pass it on to the next high priest. So they only knew how to really pronounce the name, the real name. And they would only say it once a year, only the one who knew how to. So saying God's name was considered very serious. It was a very, very powerful thing, so much so that we know that one of the Ten Commandments prohibits us from saying God's name in vain. They took it pretty far, but so people have come up with various substitutions. When you read when they read the Torah, now the Torah would be their Bible or the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. When they read the Torah, the Jews generally substitute the word Adonai. In our interpretation of that is master. I like that, master. Adonai. We sing that song, Praise Adonai, and it praise master. But they substitute Adonai for that four-letter, unpronounceable name of God. Now, outside reading the Torah and praying, God is often referred to, again, as Hashem, which is a creative way of not saying God's name. In our Bibles, it's the word Lord. When you see the word Lord, capital L, small case, O-R-D, that's really the name there. That's how we've interpreted, or the King James, or whoever you're reading has interpreted. Capital L, lowercase, O-R-D. But verse 1 says they can't express their mourning, back to this, okay, by hurting themselves. They're not to do what the heathen do. They're mourning. Someone has passed away, let's say. They're not to express their mourning by hurting themselves, and they may eat only certain foods, we're going to find out. And this chapter goes on to describe all this. And this isn't meant to imply that they're the only children of Hashem or God, but rather that their special status reflects the fact that they've been chosen to be a light to the rest of the world. They've been chosen as an example. They're chosen by God to be his ambassadors, to set an example for the rest of his creation. And Hashem chose the land of Israel as the place, pretty interesting these days, right? From which the Israelites are to serve as a light unto the nations. Now, what's going on today in the news and what you're seeing and everything, the people are anchored to that land. That is their land. God gave it to them, okay? Be careful. Not everybody who calls himself a Jew is a Jew. That's part of what's going on over there, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But the blessing for Israel goes with the land. They need to be in the land to be that example, to be that light. They need to be in that land for all the blessings to apply. Now, they've moved all over the world, but you know from reading Scripture that they're going to be coming back in droves, and they are, or they were. It's kind of on hold right now. But again, they're to be ambassadors to set an example to the rest of creation. He chose that land as that place from which they are to serve him as a light unto the nations. Verse 2 says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." Now, when somebody died in the heathen Canaanite culture, who they're going to be surrounded by, actually, we're going to go into Joshua and see where they're going to go in, and they're going to start taking all these people out. But they're going to be surrounded by all these heathen. When the heathen in Canaan mourned, they would cut their bodies. They would shave the middle of their heads. And God said to his people, you're not to do that. You're not to mark yourself with cuttings and bleed and shave your head and do this and that. Don't do what they do. Do what I tell you to do. Don't do what they do. So they do this, and God said to his people, you're not to do that. So it's like saying, you know, rather than mutilating yourselves, you're to celebrate the fact that those who die that are yours, who followed me, they're with me. Those who've gone on, we know this, right? We've just had a couple of big memorials, Billy and Deanna. We know they're with Jesus. We know they're with the Lord. So we don't need to do anything weird. We don't need to put ourselves in pain to mourn for them or shave our heads. Some of us are already there, you know. So celebrate the fact that those who die in your midst are with me. We just had two celebrations, didn't we? So years ago, you'll think about this. Years ago, a delivery guy, a flower delivery guy, he dropped off some flowers. He went to the second delivery spot, which is a grand opening for a great big new store. And he goes up to the owner and he gives the flowers. And the owner read the card. And the card had the words, "Our deepest sympathy on this most sad day." And the delivery guy hears this and he goes, "Oh no, you know, I gave you the wrong flowers." And the owner said, "They're beautiful. It's okay. It's all right." And the delivery guy says, "You know what? No, you don't know. The problem is that I delivered your flowers to a funeral parlor with a card on them that said, 'Congratulations on your new location.'" Now, it's a true story, but I thought it was funny. But for a believer, that's pretty cool, you know. For a believer, a card like that is totally cool, isn't it? Sure, we miss those who've gone on. We miss those who die, but we don't cut our flesh. We don't tear ourselves apart emotionally because we do know that they're in the best place possible. So we console ourselves with that. If they're born again, if they're born again. Verse 3, "Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing." Now, abominable, an abomination, whatever, God hates this. It was kind of what it means. It's an abomination. He really seriously dislikes it. So in this section, Moses repeats the dietary laws of the people of Israel. I know we've already seen them back in Leviticus, but he tells them which kinds of meat are considered to be all right, you know, which are clean, which are unclean. And these are kosher laws that the people of Israel, these laws did them well. And history shows us. History is an awesome thing to study sometimes because it wasn't just in Moses' generation, but for centuries after that, and even still today, for some. But in the Middle Ages, when the plagues and stuff, and diseases and all kinds of things plagued Europe, you can look this up. If you guys remember high school history, I remember this stuff. I liked history, but they were protected from many of these diseases. Now, they were persecuted for this. I mean, like, they don't have enough to be persecuted for, right? They were persecuted for being healthy because they stuck to their dietary laws. Many of them, they thought that their protection came from witchcraft or magic. Those Jews, you know, how come they're healthy? They didn't get certain diseases because of some of their restrictions. Circumcision was one that saved many women from cervical cancer. I don't think people knew that. Yeah. But anyway, so again, the Jewish people in Europe were protected because they stuck to the dietary laws and the sanitary regulations found right here in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the wisdom of Scripture becomes even more clear in light of some of the contemporary writings of that day. Like, let's take some of the writings from among the heathen that they were, you know, that were around them. We see that Scripture becomes very important compared to the writings of other cultures. Like an Egyptian scroll written at the approximately same time that Moses wrote Deuteronomy. Listen to this. It said, "To prevent gray hair, take blood from a black cat, mix it with the fat of a rattlesnake, and eat it twice daily. Or to reverse baldness, take fat from a cat, a horse, a crocodile, a hippo, a snake, and an ibex," which is like a ram, "and mix it together and eat it. And if you have a severe case of baldness," I guess that would be like me, right? add to it a tooth of a donkey that has been cooked in honey. So that's Egypt's reasoning. Trust me, it doesn't work, okay? Not that I've tried it, no. But I know I didn't try it. Even if it did work, I don't think I'd do this. Look, you see, read the list of ingredients. But when we read these things, we laugh because it's absurd. But think about it. When we study the Bible, written at the same time as that Egyptian papyrus was, we see that Scripture proves to be medically correct. We see that it's profound and that it's healthy. And we understand that God's Word, really, it's not dated. It's not dated. It's not absurd. So if we observe and we learn more, we'll discover that even more how God's dietary regulations are the best possible plan for human beings. They really are. Some of the things that they've been restricted from eating are just kind of shaky to begin with, to eat those things. But when Jesus walked on earth, this is what he said. This is the whole issue of foods and things. Think about this. He said the issue isn't what we eat physically, but it's what goes on in your heart. And I'm paraphrasing, but it's what goes on in our heart, Matthew 7:15. We know that in Acts 11, Peter, he was up on that rooftop, the tanner's house, and the Lord has a sheet come down with all manner of creeping things and beasts, and I mean, you name it. It's all on that sheet. Seafood and all this other stuff that they're not supposed to eat. Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, you know, the knucklehead he was, "Not so, Lord." You know, you don't tell the Lord that, you know. "No, Lord." I don't think you say that. But anyway, we came to find out that all these restrictions were lifted. It's more of what you put inside your heart. But anyways, with that in mind, we can understand that these laws aren't just to be followed by the Jewish people of Moses' day, but they're applicable for us in a spiritual sense. In other words, that we might be careful what we take in, what we put in our soul. So he goes on to tell us what these are. "These are the beasts which you shall eat." Okay, these are okay. "The ox, the sheep, and the goat. The hart and the roebuck and the fallow deer." Most of these are, you know, different species of deer. "The wild goat and the pygarg." That's one of those like antelopes with the long squiggly like that. "And the wild ox and the chamois," or the deer. "And every beast that parteth the hoof and cleaveth the cleft into two claws, and chews the cud among the beasts, that you shall eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat of them that chew the cud, or that them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the hare and the coney." The coney is like a Middle Eastern groundhog kind of little guy. "For they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, the pig, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud. It is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These you shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat. It is unclean to you. So no shellfish. That sounds awful shellfish to me, but of all clean birds you shall eat. Turkeys. Yeah. But these are they which you shall not eat. The eagle and ossifrage, which is like a bearded vulture, and the osprey, which is like the seahawk, the gleed, it's like the black kite, and the kite. These kites are like kind of like vultures, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind. A lot of these eat carrion or dead stuff. You know, it's already dead. And the owl, and the nighthawk, and the cuckoo, which is like a roadrunner, and the hawk after his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, which is like a ground bird, and the bat. Well, thanks, we don't get to eat bats, you know, all right. You know. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you, they shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls you may eat. And again, hey, turkey is cool, praise the Lord. So, I love turkey. Verse 21, you shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. So, you're not to eat roadkill. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or maybe your servant or slave or something like that. But, or thou mayest sell it to an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. No, that's a strange one. I don't know that this could possibly be done outside of this culture. He's saying never cook a young goat in its mother's milk. There are today people over there in Israel who won't eat. They'll get a kosher hamburger, but they won't put cheese on it just in case, because they wouldn't want cheese on meat in case somehow it was a goat in its mother's milk. I know. You get over there, and if they're still into the old law, I've told you some of the things they do, right? Did I ever tell you about the one where they can only go so far off their property on Sabbath? So they will tie a rope around them and stake it in their yard. And however long the rope is, that's how far from their yard they can go, as long as that rope is anchored in their yard. Yeah, anyway. And I'm not picking on the Jews. I love them, man. I love going over there. Two characteristics would determine whether an animal was clean or kosher or unclean. How he walked and what he ate. You know, and I found too often that anything that ate meat was pretty much restricted from people eating. But anyways, in other words, is there a division in the way the animal walks? And does it chew the cud, or does it simply spew out stuff half digested? So when we think about us, let's apply this spiritually to us. This is what we need. When we read a book or we watch a video, let's say, or maybe you're reading a magazine or something like that, we have to ask, is it clean or is it unclean? Can we determine that by looking at who wrote the book or directed the show, can we determine that? How do they walk? Think about that, okay? Is there a division in them or what they do or what they're putting out or whatever? Do they know right from wrong? Do they know bad from good? Do they know dark from light? So you can apply all these Old Testament things to us in a spiritual way. Do they understand that there's a division in life, a high way and a low way? Has he or she really chewed on the issues and produce some really good, refined, or is it just a bunch of half-thoughts or fake news or whatever it might be that's being spewed out? Think about what we take in. It's really important. Jesus said, be careful. It's more important what you put into your soul than what you put into your body. It is. So look at verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name, there. The tithe of thy corn, and of thy wine, and of thy oil, and of the firstlings of thy herds, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. Good thing to do. Not shake and quake and, you know, just like he's going to come down and zap you with a lightning bolt any minute. It's more of a respect and a reverence. a godly fear. You know, I like to think of it too. I'm being afraid to hurt his feelings or disappoint him, although I don't think we can do that, but you know what I mean? Fearing the Lord, that we may learn to fear the Lord thy God always. In other words, in everything that we do. Look at how there is no fear out there anymore. Certainly not of God. I mean, you even see the bumper stickers, no fear, right? You know, with that little Calvin guy peeing on whatever or whatever. I mean, it's like, no fear, you know, and that's the culture today, isn't it? How does a man learn to fear the Lord, to be in awe of him or to be amazed by him and have respect for him? One of the ways is by tithing, believe it or not. By tithing, because when a person tithes, they begin to see miracles take place. I know some of you have told me this before, that you began to tithe and miracles started to take place. Because God says, you can't outgive me. God says, test me and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out more blessings than you guys can actually handle. More blessing and so big that your barns can't handle them. He says that in Malachi, doesn't he? Malachi 3:10. Listen, tithing, we don't think of it like this, and I'm going to surprise you maybe, I don't know, but it's a great form of thanks. Because think about it. You're giving something out of what you've been given. So if you're thinking on what I am to give, and I'm not, you know I'm not trying to get money out of people or anything. I'm just saying that it's a great form of thanks. It's the only place in all of Scripture where God says, Malachi, test me. Test me and see if you can outgive me. He really does. Test me. And sometimes when we talk about tithing, people resent it until they begin to tithe. You know, we've had, I remember, I was thinking of this guy the other day when I was at home yesterday. And I was thinking, he used to come here. And I don't know what anybody does. I don't. That's Warren's job. I don't want to know anything like that. But this guy had left, and Warren came to me and said, this guy never gave a penny. And I said, okay. And he says, well, he's gone. He doesn't want to come anymore. He doesn't like church. He doesn't like pastors and this and that and all. And I'm like, oh, that's too bad. And the guy says, my way of tithing is I give big tips to waitresses. I'm like, that's a tithe? But that's what he said. I thought, okay, whatever. But anyway, I just thought that was a funny story. But many say they began to tithe and they saw awesome things that God did. In other words, they were testing Malachi 3:10, that they started to give to God. And I'm not saying to that box, I'm saying maybe missionaries and maybe other churches and maybe guys who've been sent out or whatever. And this is how we help. They go out, like the Karekis that I shared with you. I just got another report, man. They're under attack. The Muslims keep coming back. Keep praying for them. There's a lot of that going on today. A lot. But anyway, many people will say that they began to tithe and they saw just how awesome God is and what he does and the blessings that he sends us when we do that. But verse 24, it says, and if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money and bind it up, the money in thine hand, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. If the temple was too far for the people, they had a long journey, so too far to take their tithe, their corn or their ox or, you know, whatever it was, then they could convert it into money and they could bring the money to the temple, the place that God chose to place his name in Jerusalem. Where was Solomon's temple? On the side of his head, right? No, it was Jerusalem. But the place where his name was Jerusalem. And thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat therefore before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. Sounds like a thanksgiving to me. But when the children of Israel brought their tithe, it's supposed to be with rejoicing, okay? The Lord loves a cheerful giver, Paul wrote, if you remember. He said that in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Years later, of course, in the New Testament and all that. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word translated cheerful is hilaros. It's where we get the word hilarious from. We get the word hilarious from it. So God loves one who gives hilariously or cheerfully, literally, gladly. You don't have to pick up a magazine and back there and send to Climbing for Christ while you're laughing. You're just doing it gladly, you know. So God loves those who cheerfully, gladly give. So I think it's a mistake to feel obligated to give. It's a mistake because your heart isn't right. And I always feel like if you're giving to anything grudgingly, the Lord sees that and that money's never going to amount to anything. That's the way I think anyway. It's a mistake to feel obligated to give. It's a privilege to be able to say, Lord, I'm honoring you in a way that you've asked me to do. That's it. So if it's not a privilege for us, then we shouldn't do it. Now listen, it's a form of thanksgiving. And here's our topic, right? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Paul says in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the habit of thankfulness is really effective in curing cynicism. Are you cynical? It's really effective in curing, say, a sour habit. You know, I asked the Lord, I want to be like you. And that means we need to be givers like he's a giver. He's the greatest giver there ever was. He's the greatest giver of all. So it's a cure for cynicism. It's a cure for sour habits. It's a cure for fault finding among Christians, too. It really is. You check it out. Thanksgiving has this great curative power. And the heart that's constantly overflowing with gratitude, think about this. The heart is always overflowing with gratitude is going to be safe from those kind of attacks of resentfulness and gloom that bothers so many Christians today. Think about that. A thankful heart can't be cynical. It can't. Sit down in tomorrow morning. And here we are, it's Thanksgiving. Do this every morning. Sit down in the morning and thank God for everything you can think of. Watch how your mood changes. You're not cynical anymore. You're like, wow, God, you've been so good to me. Man. So think about that. A thankful heart can't be cynical. And here, you know what, too? I just want to say this, too. Here at Calvary Chapel Southside, if you don't feel good about us or whatever it is, whatever you think, you want all your money back, we'll give it to you, you know. We will. We'll give it back to you. I mean, I don't think anybody's ever done that, but I offer that. If you don't tithe, you're going to find, though, that things don't work out in your budgeting because you're a Christian. They don't work out. You know, your own financial situation won't work out. And there's a guy who I thought he would be here tonight is a really, really, really good example of this. He committed his business over to the Lord, and it went crazy in a good way. Anyway, so over and over again, I've seen people miss out on blessings because of their failure to understand thanksgiving. And they couldn't possibly outgive God. In verse 27 here, it says, and the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. So unlike the other tribes, the Levites, if you remember, they were separated for the service of the Lord, night and day, trimming candles and offering sacrifices and cleaning and bringing water and bringing wood. It was constantly going on. There was so much work to do. So they were separated for service and they had no land. God was their portion. Remember that? I will be your portion, Levites. You don't need anything else. You don't need stuff. You've got me. And that's what they did. So they're supposed to be cared for by all the other tribes. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year and shalt lay it up within the gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So what's going on? Every third year, a second tithe was to be taken to take care of people who were poor. God says, remember, he says, take care of the poor. They'll always be with you. And or the fatherless, and or the widow, the stranger, and that money was to be used for their well-being and welfare. if we added together the tithes of Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 16, and Numbers 18, they come to an average annually of 23%. Now, what we understand is tithe normally, we figure 10%. They're actually given 23% annually. Now, it may be that even in our godless society, you know, we're contributing a portion of this through taxes. And, you know, this we do know for certain, that God's ways are right. We have to obey. We have to pay taxes. God's ways are right. But, and his heart is for us, okay? Then he asks us to give to him, and it's not only for his glory, but for our good. We know that. It should remind us that we're thankful, you know, what we're thankful for. As you're giving a portion out of what you have, I think it should remind us what we're thankful for. He gave it to us in the first place. You ever think of it like that? Think of the grace the Lord gives us. We could never deserve it. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it or anything. The word grace, listen, it's one of the most important terms in our language. To the Christian, it's everything's about grace, isn't it? Think about this. We'll see its technical definition in a minute, but in its broader application, grace encapsulates, listen to this. This is what grace encapsulates. The incarnation of Christ, him becoming a man, the Messiah's sufferings, the gift of our rebirth into God's family, and every benefit we receive from those actions. It all starts with him. Everything we've been given, it's grace. Everything we receive from those actions. We have never earned nor never deserved any of these blessings. Ever. We don't. We can't. But they're ours only through God's grace. Through his unspeakable gift is what it's called by Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15. It's all bestowed on us from his passionate love. Man, 1 John 4:19, it says we love him because he first loved us. You know, once you realize how much he loves us and what grace really means, you just keep on loving him and loving him even more. So grace is translated, listen, it's translated from the Greek word charis, and it's an important word which means goodwill, it means loving kindness, it even means favor, and it's also translated thanks. It's translated thanks as well, listen, which is the response offered for benefits of favor, right? Thanks. It's also translated thanks. So listen to this. In West's word studies, now West has this word study of New Testament words where you can break words down. It's a really great book, okay? West says in his the Greek study of words in the New Testament, it's a reference book, he defines this specifically, a New Testament use of grace or charis, listen, as the spontaneous act of God that came from the infinite love in his heart, in which he stepped down from his judgment throne. Let's take this in. God steps down from his judgment throne to take upon himself the guilt and penalty of human sin, thus satisfying his justice. See, sin can't be swept under the rug. It has to be paid for. He does it. Thus satisfying his justice, maintaining his government, and making possible the bestowal of salvation upon the sinner who receives it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a sin offering for that sinner on the cross. I mean, we know that. We know that. It's the gospel. But do you ever really think of it like that? He had to satisfy his own justice. So the penalty was heaped on him. I know you know that too. I mean, when you really think about that, wow. So the New Testament also uses these related Greek words, charizome, which means to give graciously, and charisma, which is a gift that is graciously given. For example, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4, 9, 28, 30, and 31, the term charisma features prominently in Paul's teaching about the spiritual gifts. Remember when we went through that? We went through the spiritual gifts, and I said, really the word is charisma, the spiritual gifts. Paul stresses that the gifts of the Spirit are gifts of God's grace. These spiritual grace gifts are not developed through natural talent, but instead they're bestowed on believers by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. In the dynamics of spiritual gifts, it defines a spiritual gift as a divine endowment of a special ability for service upon a member of the body of Christ. Wow. A divine endowment of a special ability. You get this special gift, it's to serve the Lord with. And it's always going to benefit somebody else. Unless it's the gift of tongues. It's always going to be edifying to another. A special ability for service upon a member of the body of Christ. So charis has this root word, charitu, which was used by Gabriel when he spoke to Mary. Now look it, I know people revere Mary. Mary was given grace, but so were we, if you hang in there with me a minute. Gabriel used this word to Mary in Luke 1:28. He told her that she was highly favored or highly graced, G-R-A-C-E-D. She was. But the honor of being entrusted to carry Christ in her womb and the birth of the Savior of the world, you know, and then to nurture him for Yahweh was truly immeasurable grace, wasn't it? Favor, immeasurable grace. But the same word is used one other time in Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, when describing the great favor granted to all believers, to us as believers, who also now carry Christ. She carried Christ. We carry Christ now. Listen, we could say in our spiritual wombs. Now, I know that sounds weird, but he indwells us. So we're carrying him too. So the same word is used. We're graced too. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in the Catholic Church, and you prayed the Hail Mary, and you would tell Mary how much grace she has. And I thought, when I got saved, I'm like, we all do. Everybody's been given grace, not just her. Some people treat her like she's the only one. But anyway, we carry God in our spiritual wombs. God is in us. The fountain of life, the breath of God, the nature of God himself is in us, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that is charis, okay? That is grace. Now, listen, Thanksgiving. We're going to celebrate Thanksgiving tomorrow. And to finish with this, would it surprise you if I said that charis is also the root word for Thanksgiving? What we just saw about grace, it's also the root word for Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, or the giving of thanks, is from the Greek word eucharistia. Sound familiar? Eucharistia. The word could be translated giving thanks for our grace gifts. When America set aside that public day of Thanksgiving, right? George Washington was the president. He set aside a public Thanksgiving and prayer day to Almighty God. George Washington stated it in his official proclamation. It was to thank God for his incomparable benefits of the grace he's given us through his son. George Washington said that. You ever read about that guy? He was into the Bible. He really was. He actually said it's impossible to govern a nation without the Bible, without the Word of God. He said that. I know, I was there. No, I'm just kidding. But we aren't just giving thanks for physical freedom or prosperity and abundance that we enjoy in this great nation. We're acknowledging that we enjoy these things because of the grace of God, because God's grace and the gift of his son. And for, whipped cream on the pie or maybe stuffing in the turkey, this Greek word for Thanksgiving, eucharistia, is also the word for Eucharist. What's Eucharist mean? The Lord's table. The Lord's table, too. Think about this. Or the word for communion. So the bread and wine are called the Eucharist. And not just in the Roman Catholic Church, evangelical churches do too. I've called it, the Eucharist before. Many evangelicals, because it's a word that Jesus used when he initiated the Last Supper, the communion meal. It means thanks. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 25, it says there, when he had given thanks, the Lord, Paul's commuting this to the Corinthians. He's saying, when Jesus had given thanks, the word is eucharistio. He then gave the disciples the bread and the wine that represented his body and blood. So we could say that thanksgiving originated at the Last Supper. Think about this. When God's grace meal was inaugurated. So tomorrow when you're sharing the meal with your family and your friends and all that, remember that thanksgiving is rooted in the Lord's table. It's rooted in communion through which we celebrate God's grace gift of his son to us. So thanksgiving is possible, listen to this, only for those who take time to remember. When I was a kid, It was a day to just eat as much food as I could. It still is. No, I'm just kidding. Kinda. No, I mean, really, you can't give thanks. It's only possible for those who take time to remember. Paul said this, and I close with this, Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Man, gratitude is an inward feeling of kindness received, isn't it? And there's so much to be thankful for, isn't there? There's so much to be thankful for. Thankfulness is the natural impulse to express that feeling. Thanksgiving is the following of that impulse. Amen? Amen. Happy Thanksgiving. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do remember, and we do want to express from our hearts our gratitude, and we do want to thank you. We thank you, Lord, that really at that Last Supper, at that communion, you were telling those guys the greatest thing that would ever be done, that you would take upon yourself all the sin of the world, die and rise again, defeating that sin, defeating the enemy, defeating hell, defeating death. Lord, you took it upon yourself. And in that meal, Lord, that the very word Eucharist means thanks. So it was a grace meal. It was a thanks meal. And Lord, when we look at it, how can we not thank you for what you did? You went through and did it. You told them, guys, what you were going to do, and then you did it. And Lord, we thank you. There's so much to thank you for. Father, I thank you for our families. I thank you for life. I thank you for health. Lord, I thank you so much for salvation. I thank you for grace and mercy, Lord. I thank you for the love we experience from the body of Christ. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the church. Thank you, Lord, for that down payment, that earnest we learned about Sunday, the Holy Spirit. We know that you've given us the Holy Spirit now. Boy, it just gets better even. You give us eternal life. Lord, you give us that hope in which you are the hope. You're the coming hope. There's so much to thank you for. Thank you for all you do. Thank you for maturing us and growing us, changing us, transforming us. Thank you, Lord, for answering our prayers. Thank you, Lord, that we can team with you, that we can be part of your plan. Thank you, Lord, that we can look into our kids' faces and see you sometimes, Lord. We really can. We thank you, Lord, for just so many blessings, how you've protected us, you've provided for us, you've watched over us. Your promises, we know they're true. Thank you for those too. Thank you so much for this book, Lord, this love letter from heaven. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you, Lord. And I pray that tomorrow as we sit with our families, we just enjoy a great time. And Lord, I especially pray for anybody who's going to be sitting there with Uncle Dave or Uncle Fred or whoever it might be, Lord, the unbeliever who's going to give a hard time. I pray for them too. And I pray for salvation in our loved ones. Lord, bless us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.